2 Samuel chapter 8. That's on page 312 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service as well if you'd like to see where we are going. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You haven't left us in the dark, but you've spoken to us in your Son and in your Word. And Lord God, we thank you for causing all Scripture to be written for our benefit. And Father, please be with us this morning. Father, please bless our time as we consider your Word. Father, please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We no longer live in an age of conquest. Or an age of empires. Human history, if you think about it, for the most part, has been a story of conquest, a story of empire. And so if you think through the various historical periods in which mankind has lived, you know, there was the Assyrian Empire, there was the Babylonian Empire, then came the Persians, there was Alexander the Great, there was the Roman Empire, the Mongols in the 1200s, had a big empire, the Ottomans had an empire, the British had an empire. For much of human history, it has been an age of conquest, an age of empires. Perhaps you might say that the age of conquest now has a different target. We're not thinking about nations, we're not thinking about land here on Earth, we're thinking about colonizing other planets. And so you might have heard of the US businessman, Elon Musk. He has plans to colonize Mars. But by and large, I think conquest empires, they're a thing of the past, a subject for study in history, a genre of computer games and board games. And so it's a little bit unusual when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 8, when we read it, it's about conquest. However, that's part and parcel of reading an historical text, isn't it? There are parts which will be very different to our own experience, parts which will seem alien or unusual. But we need to remember that King David's time was an age of conquest, an age of empires. 2 Samuel 8, 1 to 10, you'll recall, which is the section that we're looking at in our sermon series, chronicles the rise of King David, how David became king and his reign over Israel. And of course, we remember that this rise, this ascent of David was God's plan coming to fulfillment. And in 2 Samuel 8, we read of more military victories on David's part, but also remembering, of course, that David, even before he became king, even before 2 Samuel chapter 1, David was already a successful military leader. And so in this morning's passage, you'll see in the sermon outline, there are three sections. There's David's victories, there's David's wealth, and David's reign of justice and righteousness. So first of all, David's victories, verses 1 to 6. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with the length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites, pardon me, became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought him tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. As we read these verses, we see that David's kingdom, or his empire, is expanding. Now, of course, it's true to say that David's empire wasn't as extensive as others in terms of area of land. So, you know, the empires that we mentioned at the start, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Mongols, the largest land empire in history, all joined up together. But that's not the point. It's not about who had the biggest empire. Rather, David's victory over these enemies is evidence of God's keeping of the promises that he made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and particularly in those promises, rest from enemies. Now, those nations that are mentioned in verses 1 to 6, they're all surrounding Israel. And unlike your neighbours, which are probably friendly neighbours, these neighbours of Israel wanted to harm them. They wanted to harm Israel. And so for the Israelites, no matter which direction that they headed, there were enemies. And under David, by God's will, those enemies were defeated. And there's a map that's going to come up on the screen for us. So Jerusalem is down here. So this is where David's capital is. Some of those nations that were mentioned, you had the Philistines here to the west of David. Moab is down here to the southeast. And then if we head up to the north, here you have Zobah. So Hadadezer, who is king of Zobah, that's where he is. And then here's Aram of Damascus. That is the people who tried to help out Hadadezer when he was fighting with King David. And just for reference sake, Hamath, which is going to come up in verse 9, is to the north of Zobah. So that's not on our map this morning. But Israel is surrounded by enemies. No matter which way you turn, towards the coast, you've got the Philistines. If you head this way, towards the desert, you've got Moab. You also have Ammon, who get mentioned later on. If you head north, there are enemies. If you head south, there are enemies. Israel is surrounded. And in the case of David, you sort of think, well, if there was one enemy, that would be easy enough as a military leader. If there was one front that he had to defend, that would be great. But when you have multiple enemies, as was the case for the Israelites, there's many, many fronts to defend. Put your hand up if you've ever played the game Risk. Okay, so there's a... Okay, some of you have. Some of you played Risk. There's a shot of the cover of the board game coming up. Risk, the game of strategic conquest. When I started to play Risk, it was the game of global domination. So I think this might be the PC version. You can't have global domination anymore. You can only have strategic conquest. The idea of this game is to take over the world. So it is actually about global domination. I don't think I really like that subtitle. The game of global domination. And the next picture is the map, the Risk map. And so, you know, the continents are divided up into different territories. This blue one here in the center, that's Europe, okay? And if you hold all the European territories, then you get a bonus in terms of your armies. But when you're playing Risk and you're trying to hold Europe, do you notice how many fronts there are that you need to defend? There are many angles of attack, many places where you could be exposed. And so if you're playing Risk and trying to hold Europe or trying to conquer Europe as perhaps your mission in the game, you'll find it very, very difficult. King David, under God, defeated all his enemies when he was surrounded. And verse 4 tells us of a significant victory. When David fights Hadadezer, who's king of Zobah, he's able to defeat him. And it's actually quite significant because there's no indication that David had chariots. So when it came to fighting against Zobah, the people of Zobah, he was at a military technology disadvantage. And yet the Bible tells us he was able to capture 1,000 chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. This was David's victory, a very significant victory. But even in the midst of this victory, there is something that is a little bit disturbing about King David's reign. You see, you notice when he hamstrung the chariot horses, he hamstrung all of them except for 100. Okay? Now you might think, why is this a problem? Why would it be cause for concern that David didn't hamstring all the chariot horses? Well, the Bible tells us Israel didn't have chariots. Israel didn't have chariots. In fact, it was a feature of the pagan nations that they trusted in chariots, but we trust in the Lord. The pagan nations trust in their military technology, but we Israelites, we trust in the Lord God over Israel. And so David keeping these 100 chariot horses, perhaps so that he can have chariots, I think might be a little bit of a clue that although David's reign overall, or viewed from a high level, seems to be quite good, there are still some issues there. We noticed in previous chapters that David took many wives and concubines, which again was another indication that not everything was all right with David's reign. However, the broad sweep of this chapter is about David's victories. And such are his victories that he receives tribute from the defeated nations, from Moab and from Aram. And then in verse 5, we read of these Arameans of Damascus, who are related to the Arameans of Zobah. They come to help King Hadadezer. It's rather ironic. Hadadezer's name means Hadad, who's a pagan storm god. Hadad is my help. Hadad did not come to the help of Hadadezer when he was fighting King David, and the Arameans of Damascus did not come to the help of Hadadezer either, because David was able to defeat those Aramean reinforcements. And this section ends with a refrain, verse 6, which repeats in this chapter, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." Why is that the case? Well, it's because God has determined to bless David. That blessing, in this case, will be about defeating his enemies. God has promised it. God will do this. That's why David has victory, because the Lord God gave David victory. And so it's a statement that brings us back to ultimate causes. See, the Bible doesn't tell us whether David was a military genius. The Bible doesn't tell us if David was a superior tactician. I mean, at least you'd probably assume that he was competent. I remember he had those earlier military victories in 1 Samuel 1. We read of military victories in 2 Samuel. But the Bible doesn't say. And ultimately, David's skill or lack of skill was irrelevant, because God gave David his victories. The Lord stands behind it. And it's a reminder again, just like last week, of God's amazing grace to King David. But also, David's victories in this chapter are in fulfillment of Numbers chapter 24, our Old Testament reading this morning. You might have missed it. In verses 17 to 19, particularly of chapter 24, this is what it says: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob." Ooh, a star will come out of Jacob. "A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." See, as David has these victories, the Lord is with him, but it's also in fulfillment of Balaam's fourth oracle that he saw concerning Israel, concerning Jacob. So David is victorious, but 2 Samuel 8 continues. The Bible goes on, verses 7 to 14. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tebah and Berothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued: Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Now, I'm not sure why you'd want a gold shield. I don't think a gold shield would do a very good job of defending against a sword thrust or a sword strike. But for whatever reason, these officers had shields of gold, and David took them. Then, as now, gold is a precious metal. Silver is a precious metal. Bronze was useful for making weapons and armor. You might remember that Goliath, whom David defeated with his sling, Goliath was decked out in bronze gear. So he had bronze armor, he had bronze sword, he had a javelin that was made out of bronze with an iron point. Goliath was a bronze kind of a guy. But as we read these verses, we see that David is increasing in wealth. And in fact, another king, a king who lived to the north of Hadadezer, if you recall that map, too, he sends congratulations to David. David, you notice, had total victory. He defeated the entire army of Hadadezer. And Toi, no doubt, was grateful because he had been at war with Hadadezer. Tu's son Joram brings wealth to David on behalf of his father. It's not called tribute, as it was in earlier chapters. And so we need to find another way to describe it. It's not specifically called tribute, but I think if we think of it as bringing the wealth of the nations to Jerusalem, to David, that sort of captures a little bit of what is happening here. I think it's a little bit like the visit in the future, future relative to David, where the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, bringing the wealth of nations with her. David's wealth is increasing, but this wealth isn't for himself. You see, David's ego isn't growing as his empire is growing. These metals, we see, are dedicated to God, dedicated to the Lord, which is another way of saying, I think, used in the service of the Lord. You might remember that the tabernacle furnishings were made of gold and silver and bronze and other materials too. And in all likelihood, much of this wealth that came to King David through his victories would have been used when Solomon built the temple some years later. But this wealth of nations coming to Jerusalem, being brought to Jerusalem, anticipates what will happen in the future. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 60 and also chapter 61 speaks of the wealth of nations coming to Israel, of the wealth of nations coming to Jerusalem. This is the blessing of God. This is God exalting his people, exalting his city, Jerusalem, the city of God. But remember also Matthew 2, a Christmas passage, which I'm sure we are very familiar with. Magi from the east bring their precious gifts to the baby who is born, King of the Jews. Verse 11 lists for us the nations that David subdued. And also in verse 13, David became famous, as the NIV puts it, or a literal translation, David made a name. You might recall a couple of weeks ago when God made those promises to King David. One of the things that God promised to David was he would have a great name. David would have a great name. David has this decisive victory in the Valley of Salt. And just as was the case with Aram, so also with the case of Edom, David puts garrisons in those places because he's subdued them, because he's had victory over them. And at the end of that verse, that summary statement, that refrain in this chapter appears again. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. This increase in wealth, it's also come from God's hand. The Lord gave David victory. Again, it is God's amazing grace to King David. Last of all for this morning, David's reign of justice and righteousness. Have a look at verses 15 to 18. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitab, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were royal advisors. Verse 15 is the summary verse, I think, for David's reign. And it's also a comprehensive verse too. Notice, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And this is a good reign. David does justice and righteousness. If you look up that particular combination of words in the concordance, you'll find that justice and righteousness is something that God does. Justice and righteousness is something that the king is to do. Justice and righteousness is something that the people are to do. And as David rules over God's people Israel, this rule of justice and righteousness, it's a marked contrast to what the king will do in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, you might recall, is when the people ask for a king. Samuel replies to them, "The Lord is king over you. Don't do this." And then the Lord says to Samuel, "Give them what they want, but tell them this is what it will be like when you have a king like the nations over you. This king will take and take and take and take and take." King David's rule is a rule of justice and of righteousness. And King David's rule is in keeping with what the king was meant to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17, carefully following the law. God is keeping his promises to King David. Flick back in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm halfway through verse 9. "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." 2 Samuel chapter 8, the victories, David's conquests. It's fulfilling these promises. Rest from enemies, a place for Israel, a name for David. But what about David's descendant, the son of David? What about Jesus Christ? Jesus didn't come as a military savior, even if that's what the people of the time would have liked. Although he was the son of David, his mission wasn't to restore the empire of David to all its former glory, to all its former greatness. And the reason that the son of David's mission wasn't to restore the empire of David is there were far more powerful enemies which needed to be defeated. Enemies which in fact go all the way back to the first chapters of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. You see, the great enemies of mankind are sin and death and the devil. And that's the enemies that Jesus came to defeat. And Jesus has shown his victory over sin and death and the devil by his resurrection from the dead, raised to life, exalted to the right hand of his Father. And God's amazing grace to King David is also shown to us. If we belong to Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, then we also participate in his victory. How does Jesus' victory affect our lives now? Well, sin doesn't have the same power over us. Christians still sin. They're not perfect before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the victory of Jesus over sin means that real change is possible because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Before you became a Christian, you were a slave to sin. Before I became a Christian, I was a slave to sin. But now, that's no longer the case. We're not slaves to sin, but slaves to God, Romans chapter 6. Whereas before the only option was to sin, now we have the option not to sin. Of course, we don't always take that option of not sinning, but for Christians, now there are two live options, as it were, to sin, not to sin. And that new option, the way of life, the way of not sinning, is open to us because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of his victory. Christians no longer fear death. Even though we die, we don't truly die. We don't fear death because we know the one who conquered death, the one who rose to life, to show that death no longer has its sting. Now, that doesn't make death less sad or less painful. Of course, when we're separated from loved ones, it is sad. Of course, when we're separated from loved ones, it is painful. But we'll be reunited with our Christian loved ones at the return of Christ. And so death isn't a cause for fear for us. Thirdly, the devil is a defeated enemy. He seeks to devour like a lion, 1 Peter. But the Lord Jesus has extracted his fangs. There's a spiritual battle in progress, but the end result is assured. The battle for the hearts and minds of non-Christians to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual battle, and the devil is a defeated enemy. But also, as we consider the kingdom of God, it changes with the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not about land conquered. It's not about military victories or conversions by force. That's actually the exact opposite of the kingdom of Christ. It's God's people. It's God's church. And we see imperfect instances or glimpses or flashes of the kingdom of God within church communities. There's a difference between David's kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus. In the case of David, 2 Samuel 8, all we're told is enemies subdued. But in the case of Jesus, some of those enemies actually become friends. We who once were God's enemies outside of the kingdom become friends. And related to that, God's kingdom isn't a single nation. Israel, as it was in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, as we read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it consists of people from every nation and tribe and people and language. It's a kingdom of justice and righteousness, which again we get glimpses of in church communities as we relate well to one another, as we handle our differences well, as we relate to the outside world. But it's imperfect, those glimpses that we see, and so we await the perfection of Christ. But also this kingdom, this great kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and of God, it's not future, it's not yet, it's in the future. We await the restoration of all things when Jesus, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, will return, when everything that's presently wrong with our creation will be put right. And so we look forward to the kingdom of Christ, and we look forward to the return of our King, who has demonstrated his victory over sin and death and the devil. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you that you're the God who keeps his promises, that you kept your promises to King David in giving him rest from his enemies, in planting Israel in their own place, and in giving David a great name. Thank you that this was your amazing grace to David. And Father in heaven, we thank you for David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his victories over much greater enemies, over sin and death and the devil, and we thank you that we participate in those victories when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider the victory of the Lord Jesus, you would be helping us to put off sin, to remember that death no longer has power over us in the way that it did in the past because of Jesus' resurrection, and that the devil is a defeated enemy, that the victory is assured because of what Jesus has done. Father, we look forward to the coming of the kingdom. We ask that you would speed its coming. And in the meantime, we pray as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return and we long for his return, that we would live for Jesus and honor him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song for this.